Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this time you've allotted for us to continue to delve into your word, to understand you better. Lord, you tell us much about yourselves, particularly in the passage we're in, and so we want to make sure we understand that accurately. So I pray you'll be with both me as the speaker and everyone else here as the listeners. Help our minds to be discerning. Help us to understand the truth and not create our own truth, if you will. Lord, we look forward to a deeper knowledge and relationship with you because of that understanding. So we pray you'll be with us this hour. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I made a comment last week during our overview of chapter 9. I want to stress it again this morning. It is essential for any understanding of Romans chapter 9 that we recognize these verses are not about man. They are about God. Now, we're going to be talking as we go through this chapter and naming names, groups of people, individuals. But it cannot be properly understood with a man-centered perspective. Now, that's true of most of Scripture, but very specifically Romans chapter 9. In fact, it's going to leave many people baffled if they try to approach it that way. I mean, you think about it, it's in Romans chapter 9 where God talks about hating someone. Well, if you're focused on man, then you're going to miss the deeper truths that he has here. So, as we discuss, Paul is continually in this epistle to the Romans shining a light on the essence of salvation and justification and everything that comes with it being God's work rather than our own. And so that's why, again, I say a God-centered perspective will give us a proper understanding of man's role and how we fit into this rather than making this about us and trying to fit God into it. And so we have to approach it that way. When it comes to salvation, justification, all these things we've discussed leading up to this, he willed it. And it will be so because of that, rather than us willing it. Our wills are thwarted all the times, aren't they? The best laid plans, we got all kinds of statements about that. Even in James, he talks about, don't say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what my will says. Say, if the Lord wills, this is what will happen. And then we go along with it. It's much easier to be an optimistic Christian that way, too. It's much easier to avoid the frustration that comes with thinking that we're in the driver's seat for everything and that we should be in the driver's seat. That's even worse. You think of the little kid. I use the analogy of the shopping carts that look like race cars. They got the steering wheel. Well, they're just having a good time. We're even worse. We think we should be driving this car because we've got it figured out. And so God put all this in motion before he even created the world. We're fortunate to participate. So it's not that we pretend man's not there. We just understand man's rightful place in the Word of God, and particularly in this chapter. So with that in mind, let me remind you of how we're going to break down our study of this chapter. The focus of the outline, and I think the focus that Paul had here, an outline's no good if it goes outside of what's being taught, but it was four key attributes of God that we're going to focus on. Verses 1 through 13, his faithfulness. And Paul needs to deal with that, and we'll talk about the whys. And remember, he divides up the these four main segments with three powerful questions that many of us have wrestled with. So verse 14, he asks the rhetorical question, is there injustice on God's part? And we know the answer to that. Anybody want to raise your hand and say, yes, God's not just? Now, even though we know the answer, we sometimes, in the back of our mind, we don't want to outright accuse him, but we're thinking, well, I, I have thought this way. I won't take it for granted you have, but has anybody ever thought, well, that's not fair? Well, you're going to see that in Romans 9 if you're looking at it from man's perspective. Second attribute, verses 14 through 18, we're going to see is righteousness. But then he asks the next question. Well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a powerful question. If we're just robots, why do you punish a robot for doing what it was programmed to do? Well, that's not what Romans 9 teaches. The next attribute, verses 19 through 29, will focus on his justice. And then he gets to the end of that and he asks that question that drives us all crazy. Well, what shall we say then? Who are you? You don't have to understand it to know God's right. He knows what he's doing. If he explains it to me, great. If he doesn't, great. Here's what I know. I'm a creature. I've got a sin nature. I don't know everything. He's not a created being, doesn't have a sin nature, has all authority, and he does know everything. Who do you think's right? So it's a safe place to be there. Sometimes ignorance is truly bliss. Let God be God. Think of how we handle the measly little problems we think we're faced with. How would we handle the problems God has to deal with? And then finally, verses 30 through 33 will focus on his grace. So we're going to delve in or start our discussion of verses 1 through 13 today. Again, in this broader section, chapters 9 through 11, we're talking about the restoration of Israel. And as we discussed last week, it is important that we understand this is still part of the doctrinal section. You know, reading even in a commentary this week where somebody's made the comment, well, if you Romans 9 through 11, it's parenthetical. You could easily go straight from chapter 8 to chapter 12 and it would fit perfectly. And it would be fine. But there was some doctrine that Paul needed to insert here. And so Israel was chosen by God. The question that comes out of that, since not all of Israel will be saved, is God faithful to his promises? And again, it's not the last time you'll hear me say it. We've already said it. If God does not fulfill every single one of his promises that he made to the nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, then we're wasting our time being here today because he's not God and he's not able to fulfill his promises to us. And so Paul's focusing here on an attribute that is very important in this discussion. So We'll kind of approach this with the underarching question, another rhetorical question of my own, but what Paul, I think, is alluding to here, did God renege on his promises to Israel? Now, you know the answer, I hope. But many people would answer that wrong. Many believers would answer that wrong because they think God needs defending. They think, you know, they start with their own preconceived ideas about how this is, or they come to it with a man-centered perspective and they think this is how it has to be. And if that's the case, then they start making excuses. Well, God replaced Israel with the church. God did all these things. No. God's still executing his plan for his first chosen people. And we'll see that here. So, it won't be the last time we refer to this verse. I've mentioned it multiple times as we've gone through it, but in chapter 3, you remember, Paul told us that he is both just and the justifier. When he goes through the process of justifying us, some said, well, he's overlooking sin. How could he's not just? He's not fair. There's no sin ever committed by any human being, by any believer, that has not been atoned for. Why? Because God has to be just while he justifies. Well, that's not just true for the church. It's true for his first chosen people as well. he has to be just in his working with the nation of Israel. And so he began his plan early with them. He's still working that plan. Dale, we haven't got to the millennial kingdom yet, have we? I think it's still future. So, so God will be just. If he's not just as he executes that plan, he's not God, or he's not even able to save. So let's read verses 1 through 13 again. Look at the whole, and we'll start working our way through the first few verses. Romans 9, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, we're going to key in today on verses 1 through 5 before we delve deeper into the chapter. They form sort of a transition of sorts from the main topic of sanctification that he's been covering into this new topic of restoration. But the first thing we see here in these first five verses is Paul's personal connection with unbelieving Israel. Look at those first three verses again. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ, or cut off from Christ. Why? One very specific reason. These are my brothers. These are my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm one of them. These are my people. I don't want my people to miss out on what I've been privileged to participate in. It grieved him to his core. Paul embraced being a missionary or apostle to the Gentiles, but he still longed for his people. Every time he went to a new town, he still went to the synagogue. The Jews had been dispersed already, even in Paul's day. And he grieved for his kinsmen. He's still a Jew himself. He had his cultures. He had his things that appealed to him. I mean, think of if we were all of a sudden sent traveling throughout the world, different cultures, doing different things. We'd still long for the things that we consider home. And so he's one of them. To reinforce the statement about his being even willing so much as to forfeit his own salvation if it meant the salvation of his kinsmen, he buttresses that by calling on the names of two members of the Godhead. Look at verse 1 there. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Like, if I'm lying, Christ is essentially lying, is what he says. Christ is my witness. But he even then calls on the Holy Spirit. He knows, no doubt, that these are inspired words that he's writing. So two members of the Godhead are there to reinforce the idea. I think we need that because it's so far out there. I think we'd have a hard time believing it. I think we still have a hard time believing it. It's in the Word of God, and He says that. I mean, I think all of us grieve to know that there are people who will spend an eternity in hell, and particularly when they're close to us, people we know, but to forfeit your salvation for all eternity, it's no small matter. For a Christian to sacrifice their life to save another, I'm not going to say it's a minimal thing, but the best thing that can happen to a Christian is dying, right? Because then we get rid of this and we don't know pain anymore. We're with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Death is an advancement, if you will. It's graduation. To sacrifice your security, your salvation for all eternity, that's a whole different matter. I don't think if he hadn't expressed it the way he did, I think it would almost be treated as an afterthought. It's just, oh, that's Paul embellishing. It's a real grief.
Scott, if you look at, I read a book by Dr. Amy Hill, pastor in Crenshaw District, and he summarized that verse when he says, I wish I was not saved. And he said, you know, sometimes you wish things could happen, but I wish I had the power to change those things. But I don't know if it recalls for him to spend his time in hell and for his kindred to go in heaven. I mean, if I wasn't an apostle, I understand the love that he's got for people, but I don't know, man.
it's extreme. Again, it shows you the passion to which Paul approached his ministry. And God didn't choose Paul because, man, this guy's got it. I think he's going to be a good apostle for me. When was Paul called? Before he was even born. It was set out. Just like Abraham, God chose an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees and made him a great man of faith. And God made Paul the man of faith that he was. But, even from an apostle, it's a tough statement. And so the fact that he reinforces it by calling on or naming the members of the Godhead there to verify it or validate it is an important statement. The Jews, the people from which Paul descended, they were by and large a proud people. They were proud of their heritage. They were proud to call Abraham their father. It's not much, well, it used to be more common, but I think most of us are proud to be called Americans. We would rather be here than any other place. And, you know, there's still people all over the world trying to get to America because, you know, there's something to be said for our heritage. Well, it was similar with them. But, you know, they were Abraham's children. Remember what the Pharisees said to Christ in John 8:33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Like, how dare you? Do you not understand who our father is? As if they weren't talking to a fellow Jew. Again, this statement is ironic because not just 400 years of slavery in Egypt, throughout their history, the people of Israel have been oppressed. Think of Joseph. Why was Joseph hated by his brothers? Was it because he was a big jerk? Because he was the favorite. Most of us don't like the favorite, right? And so, they're proud people. Paul was a descendant of that same man, Abraham. He once shared that same misplaced pride. It wasn't a healthy pride. It was the source of their pride. He was once as zealous as they were to defend their heritage. He He once thought that his lineage would get him to heaven, and then his efforts would get him closer to the front. You know, the Pharisees thought they'd be the rulers in heaven, the leaders, the ones at the head of the table that the people looked up to. And here, in these verses, you see the broken, contrite heart of a man who knows he's no better than they are. What makes Paul more special than his kinsmen that he's referring to? Nothing. And he is burdened and saddened by their rejection of Christ because he knows that he did the same thing until the work was done in his life. He is keenly aware that he is where he is by the gracious choice of God. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, he said this, "But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." It was all God. He set me apart before I was born. He called me with that effectual calling, even when I was, how did Jesus present to him? He was kicking against the pricks. You know, oxen, I guess they can be stubborn. And, so when you're trying to get them along, the farmers, they'd keep a long, sharp stick, and if they wouldn't move, they'd poke them in the back of the leg. I mean, skinny little legs, you know, they'd try to get them in the meat, but they were so stubborn, if they didn't like being poked, what did they do? They kicked it. Brilliant, right? I mean, those spindly little legs are getting all beat up. The easiest thing an oxen could do is just move. But no, they're fighting and kicking and hurting themselves even worse. And that's what Christ said to Paul. Like, what are you doing? It's hard, isn't it? Painful. And so he set him apart. He called him. He revealed himself to him. Paul knew at that point, okay, you're the Son of God. I thought you were somebody else. I thought you were just a man. I thought you were just somebody trying to ruin what we had. You are God. And he did that because he had a purpose for him. But so here in Romans, Paul's broken because he knows there's nothing he can do to change the mind of these people. It's God who can do that. It's his choice to make, not Paul's. Paul can't knock them off their horses with blindness and say, wake up. It's not Paul who needs to reveal himself. And you notice there in verse 3, it says, he could wish that. That's his only option. Paul is not saying, he's not trying to negotiate with God there and say, all right, God, I'll trade you my salvation for 100,000 Jews. It's not what he's trying to do. That would undermine what he's trying to show us. Think about Peter. When Christ said, I've got to go to Jerusalem to die, and Peter said, nope, that's not going to happen. I got my dagger. He's like, Peter, what are you doing? You think you're doing good trying to defend me. I just told you this is my purpose. Get behind me. And that would be Paul too. So Paul's not trying to reject the choice that God made. Paul's just showing the heart attitude that a believer should have. He could wish it. The Greek is kind of an all-inclusive term there. I don't think there's a perfect way of saying it, but all of the best translations say it basically the same way. He could wish it. Like, this is how I want you to understand my heart, how much I grieve for my kinsmen. I know I can't change it. It's not my place to do. I'm not even all suggesting God is wrong. I just want you to understand my heart. He doesn't have any power beyond that. Again, it's his family, his kinsmen. The gravity and the severity of his language here, it almost reminds us of parents who are grieving the actions of a wayward child who finds himself in trouble. As much as they're grieved, there's nothing they can do but plead and pray, right? They can't get in the mind of their child. They can't change the heart of that child. They can't take his place. And that's how Paul is here. I wish there was more I could do. I wish I could go there and take the pain and the suffering that they're having to go through. And so he starts out this section, these next three chapters here, by showing that his grief is real, that it's palpable. Hopefully you're understanding the extremity of it, the seriousness of it, the gravity of it, the reality of it. But this isn't about Paul per se, and it's not about Israel per se. He just wants it to be very clear to his readers that he is not ambivalent or apathetic about their plight. You know, one of the knocks on people who would call themselves Calvinistic or Reformed or whatever label you want to put on it is that, well, they don't really care. Hey, chose me, I'm good. Everybody else is on their own. Nothing I can do about it. I'm not saying there aren't some people who are like that. We would call that hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is just as much a false doctrine as Arminianism is. Paul is demonstrating the proper attitude for somebody who knows God is sovereign, rightfully so. Man is depraved, so let's not pretend he can do things he can't. But the emotions are still real. And as he's going into this chapter that is pretty deep, and there's some pretty stark truths for people to get their head wrapped around. Some people who just won't even read chapter 9, as we mentioned. He wants them to know, I'm not making these comments because I'm a hyper-Calvinist and I don't really care. I want you to know that I'm, as much as I celebrate the sovereignty of God, there's real pain that comes with this as we see the byproduct of sin, and it grieves him. And I think it's going to give this introduction or this transition gives more gravity to what he's going to be telling us over the next few chapters. And as he always does, while he takes us in this letter, he takes us to the depths of that. There's a celebration at the end of it as well. And so his reason for leading this way is that he's going to point back to God's sovereign plan. And we just don't understand God's sovereign plan. And guess what? We won't. We might understand parts of it. We can celebrate it. We can accept it. But the reason we can't understand it is because we're not sovereign. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We're not a lot of omnis. The only omni we've got is we're omni-sinful. Right? And so, people who embrace the sovereignty of God are often accused of being arrogant or angry simply because their accusers don't like the message. That's the label that has to be. We don't deflect away from God in order to appease man. If that's the most they can do is call us names or accuse us of things that aren't true, well, Christ suffered far worse. He told us, hey, they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you too. And so we can celebrate the sovereignty of God. Paul wants them to know his heart. He knows there will be readers of this letter who can't handle what he's been teaching, and they certainly can't handle this chapter. But it might make it a little easier if they understand where it's coming from. And so, Paul's personal connection with unbelieving Israel is important. This chapter wouldn't be nearly as impactful, in my opinion, if it were a Gentile who had written it. But this is somebody who understands what they're going through. This is somebody who's seen both sides of the spectrum. And so his personal connection adds more weight to it. But now we're going to see God's personal connection with unbelieving Israel. It's one thing for Paul to have emotions for his kinsmen. He's one of them. It grieves us to see what's going on in America, doesn't it? We see what this nation could be, what it has been at times, and what it's becoming. But it's always been sinful from the very beginning. America, I'm a proud American. I stand and say the pledge, and I sing the national anthem, and I'll put my hand on my heart. But at the end of the day, I'm just a sojourner here. This isn't my home. But it's one thing for him to have those. It's quite another when we consider that these people are God's very own creation. The creation who he chose for special blessings by setting them apart from all other nations. Since the inception of this people group, the promise he made to Abraham, they've been unique. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again to see what God has done for these people. He says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They're theirs. I gave them to them. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now you think about it, even as believers, for those of you who are Gentiles, those of us who are part of the 10 lost tribes, the Gentile believers, what does he say about them? They're grafted in, right? Grafted into what? Into the promises that were made to Abraham and to David and to the Jewish people. We're not unique from Israel in that regard. We're privileged. We're Abraham's children. He's our patriarch in the faith. He's not getting rid of Israel. He's saying, I love them so much, I'm going to teach them a hard lesson. And then I'm going to fulfill all those unconditional covenants that I made with them. So in these two verses right here, we see 9 specific blessings or privileges that he lists. We're just going to go through a couple of them this morning, and then we'll pick up next time with that. But it's a powerful list. I mean, just reading it. But what are the privileges God bestowed on his people? What's his connection with this nation? First one, he says, they're Israelites. We all know what that means. They're set apart. They're unique. They're select. They're blessed. I mean, he gave them all these things that we're going to talk about. Didn't give them to everybody else. He gave them to them. Remember, it's sort of alluding back to what he talked about earlier, Romans 3:1. Remember that? Then what advantage has the Jew? He just said, hey, we're all sinners, right? We're all wretched. The Gentiles are sinful. The Jews are sinful. Well, if we're no good, what's the advantage of the Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? Remember what his answer was in verse 2? Much. In every way. Everybody needs to be saved, Jew and Gentile. But don't pretend that the Jews are not a special people, a select people, a chosen people. It's why the early leaders of our nation understood that peace with Israel was of vital importance. How dare we go against God's chosen people? I'm not saying that as a political statement. I'm saying that as a biblical statement, a doctrinal statement. God chose them humanly. And we should never forget it. I mean, all of us have, heard the comments. There's all the jokes about Jews and the the stereotypes and this and that. They're God's people. They're chosen for a specific purpose. John Adams, second president, a lot of his letters he praised the Jews and the Jewish people. Obviously, the nation, that nation state, is maybe a better way of saying it, that was put back in place in 1948, wasn't around then, but he said this, that he called the Jews the most glorious nation that ever inhabited the earth. I said earlier, this chapter is about God, it's not about man. That still holds true here. Paul is not trying to tell these Roman readers how inferior they are to the Jews or the Jewish readers. He's not trying to cause division in the church. No doubt there were Gentile believers in that church because he's writing to a Gentile location. But there, no doubt, were some Jewish believers in that church too. Not trying to cause a division. He's not suggesting that all the Roman Christians should turn around and bow down to the Jewish Christians. He's spending his time talking here in these verses about these blessings of the Jewish people because he's trying to highlight God's choice of them. Remember, what was Abraham? He was an idol worshiper. That means the Jews were the descendants of an idol worshiper. What did the Jews do? What was the first thing they did when they left Egypt? The miracle upon miracle that transpired to get them to safety and rescue them from 400 years of slavery. They were in slavery longer than America's been a nation. And they're rescued from it, miracle after miracle after miracle. Moses goes up to the mountain for a few days, and what do? Let's make a cow. They're idol worshipers. You know, God says, drive them out. You know, I mentioned a couple times that, you know, been spending a few weeks in the Pentateuch. Moved on to Joshua and Judges at this point, spending some time in there. And it's like, you almost don't even want to read those books. You know what's coming. 40 years of them seeing God will fulfill His promises. When you get there, drive these people out. All of them. Now, I don't destroy man, woman, child. You know, I read a passage last week. Some of you may remember this. There's one of the battles. He says, after you've killed all the men, hamstring the horses. Sounds like animal cruelty, doesn't it? I'm not trying to explain to you why that makes sense or why God said to do it. The point was, the command was pretty simple. Go in there and wipe them out, and I'm behind you. They wiped out giants. They marched around in a circle for 7 days, and the city crumbles. I mean, the miracles don't cease. And did they drive them out? No. And so, this isn't about how special the Jews are. The Jews are the example. The message is about God. He's highlighting that God chose them. That's why they're special. That's why they're unique. It's why our founding father, we go against the nation of Israel, what are we doing? We're saying, God, we don't care who you chose. And so, again, he's pointing to the sovereignty of God, not Israel's superiority. It's God's use of this people to change the world that stands out. And of all the people. So, he starts out, first blessing, first promise, the first thing. He starts out by declaring emphatically, they're Israelites. Like, that in and of itself is a statement that Paul's making. You know who they are. They're Israelites. And then he moves on. Let's look at one more of these. Now he begins to elaborate on that previous statement. They're Israelites is a statement unto itself, But let's go deeper, he's saying. What makes Israel special and unique? You're going to see from this list, if you look at those two verses, every single one of these items on this list are things that are given to them. They brought none of them to the table. It reminds me of the passage there in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that's not been given to you? And if it's been given to you, why do you act as if you're special? You did it. You brought it. They brought none of these things. Again, it's a more subtle way for Paul to point to the work of God in blessing his people. So he tells us first that they possess the adoption of God. He calls them his own family. Now, this goes back to their selection as a people group rather than just individuals. And this is significant. Yes, he loves the individuals. He knew Abraham personally, Isaac personally, Jacob personally, David personally, even the individuals to the lowliest, from the lowliest to the greatest. But when we're speaking of Israel here, it's best to think of them in terms of the group of individuals. He's speaking them, a lot of times you're going to see these terms here, he's speaking in a singular sense. It's not referring to salvation, because he tells us later in the chapter, some of them are not going to be delivered from the consequences of their sin. Why is Paul grieving? Because he knows they won't. But this group of people, this physical group that descended from one man and his one son and his one son, and 12 sons that came from him, they were sovereignly selected by God as a people group to receive blessings, and then with them to bless all nations. Let me read you this quote from John MacArthur. It's clear from the context of those verses, as well as from countless other parts of Scripture, that the nation of Israel was in some respect God's child. Salvation has always been on an individual basis. One person cannot be saved by another's faith. As Paul makes clear a few verses later, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Yet, while not in the sense of salvation, it was as a nation that God sovereignly bestowed on Israel his special calling, covenant, blessing, and protection. The Old Testament does not refer to God as the father of individual Jews in the way the New Testament does of God as father of individual Christians, but as the father of Israel. It was for that reason, among others, that the Jewish leaders were so incensed when Jesus referred to God in a personal relationship as his father. So, think of them as the group of individuals rather than just each unique individual themselves. Now, we know that adoption is one of the terms used to describe our salvation experience, though, right? Yet, clearly Paul is telling us here that Israel can boast the same thing. To them belongs the adoption, albeit in a different way. Some Old Testament references. God says Israel's my firstborn son in Exodus 4:22. He wasn't speaking of Jacob there. He was speaking of the nation. Hosea 11:1, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Jeremiah 31:20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Many people say, why would you have mercy? Those guys are chumps. They blew it time and time again. Just let them go. No, I've adopted them. They're my family, my offspring. When he says firstborn, they were the ones he set that special affection on. They weren't the first nation in the world. Abraham came along long after creation had taken place. So just like in the case of a believer, though, this imagery of adoption has to do with the choice by God to set his special affection on them. Just like when an individual adopts a child, brings them into their family, and treats them like any of their natural offspring, what are they doing? They say, I am selecting you to place this special affection on. And as we mentioned a moment ago, in the case of Israel, it's the selection of the group. In the case of the redeemed, it's the selection of individuals. The church, we talk about the church universal, but it's the individuals making up the group. Whereas when he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the group and the individuals come out of that. Even though God allowed them to wander at times, we know he's always had a remnant that he kept. You know, Paul is one of those who finds himself in both groups. He is of the physical seed of Abraham and of the spiritual seed of Abraham. But not all Jews could claim that. The promise of salvation, though, does apply to Israel as a nation. Yes, he let them wander. He's kept a remnant. But as we've studied in the book of Revelation, there will be a salvation that comes to the nation of Israel. Is it okay for God to do that? Why not? He's the creator. He makes the rules. You guys know I didn't grow up in a Reformed background or way of thinking. In fact, we didn't talk about those kind of things. It was very man-centered. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it was a lot of doctrine. We had a high view of God, but we just kind of didn't put anything together, and partly because we couldn't talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. But so when I finally came to grips with that, I found myself, my mom thought I had joined a cult. So that was kind of fun. But I remember debating with one of my brothers periodically. We would just have discussions, and not like arguing debate, just going back and forth, and he'd have a passage and I'd have a passage. The thing that ultimately changed his mind was just in one random conversation we were having. I asked him, I said, well, let's talk about this. In the book of Revelation, it talks about Jews being saved, Jews for a specific witness purpose. How many of them were there? You guys remember? 144,000, right? It wasn't just 144,000. That would be just a number, an interesting number. But what's unique about that number? How many from each tribe? 12,000. 12,000 from 12 tribes, totaling 144,000 to go out and spread the gospel message. And I asked him, I said, is that not a strong coincidence that it'll be exactly 144,000 that are saved? And that was the thing that ultimately he looked at and said, maybe God does have a plan in this and not just sitting there waiting to see who's going to call him. So salvation promises also apply to the nation of Israel. They just don't apply universally at this point in time. But the promise of salvation does apply. When you look at the covenants God made with them in the Old Testament, salvation was always a part of it. And he's never been unfaithful to that promise. The fact that he has always kept a remnant is God being faithful to that. The fact that he is working towards the reestablishment. The church age is to teach his first chosen people a lesson, to show them who he is. He's grafting them in. He told them such in the Old Testament that he was going to do so. Because he hasn't given up on them, as we just read some of those verses a moment ago. But one day he's going to redeem the nation of Israel, just like he does the church. The nation was still chosen. They were adopted. That people group has God's special affection on them. Doesn't mean he's not disappointed with their sin. Doesn't mean he's not disappointed with their rejection. He uses strong language. Sometimes we I can't remember who said it, but some theologian years ago said God talks to us in baby talk. I mean, our language is finite, but you read passages in the Old Testament where it says God repented him that he made Israel, or he regretted that he made Israel, or that he had done these things. It wasn't that God's sitting there second-guessing himself. It's just the best way to communicate there's real disappointment in their failures. There's real disappointment in their sins. There's real disappointment in their rejection. But he's still faithful to the promise. He loves them. What did he say there in Jeremiah 31:20? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Ephraim was not in a good state when that was written. Jeremiah is writing to a people who, by and large, are a bunch of idol worshippers. What do we call Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. He was burned. Like, God, why have you called me to be a prophet to these people? Am I a failure or are you? Did you choose the wrong guy? Or did you just not understand how bad these people were? What did he tell them? I got my people. I've got this group. You just do what you're supposed to do, Jeremiah. My promise is still being fulfilled. And so the nation was chosen. It was adopted. It was special in God's eyes. And he would make them special in the world because of it. Genesis 22:18, we'll close with this. God said to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And you think about it. What nation of the world has not been touched by Israel? You've had leader after leader after leader try to destroy them. You think about it, even today, the nation state that we know as Israel today, just a small little piece of dirt surrounded by big pieces of dirt filled with people who hate their guts. Like, it should be easy to just swarm in, right? I mean, that's how a lot of military battles have been fought. You just surround them and starve them out. And yet, God preserves them. Why? It's my darling son. I've adopted them. And so, God's connection with the nation of Israel is very personal. We're going to stop with that one. We'll look at more of these next time, Lord willing. But some good truths in here for us about this nation. Anybody have any comments or questions?
Thank you.
Yep. World War II, the commander of the tank brigade, the German commander, had 160,000 Arab volunteers to fight against the Allies. You figure that one out. You had 160,000 Arabs, rebels, fighting for the Germans. Yet you see Lithuanian, Croatia, and those countries completely being eradicated, Jews being eradicated by Germans. Go figure that one out too. You know, but Hitler said, at the end of the day, my action will be questioned, but my goal was to eradicate Europe of all the Jews. So it is amazing. Yet, one commander was asked, said, what is the hate towards Jews? He says, we don't know it, we just hate them. So, but it goes back to the same thing, the chosen people of God. They had Arabs volunteering left and right in World War II. I mean, Arab and Jews, they look the same now. But,
yeah. You look at the nation of Israel, it should be an encouragement to us too, right? Sometimes we doubt, sometimes we struggle, sometimes we wonder, you know, is this all real? Is it worth it? Whatever. The nation of Israel is proof in and of itself that God exists and that his promises are true.
Verse 1. Paul is repeating a phrase mechanically. Avoid. We may lose sight of it. He said, in Christ and in the Holy Ghost. And it's relating to truth. So if we're a true preacher, whatever you are saying, if it is truth, then it has to be in Christ. At times we are speaking philosophy and we are making it to be a standard. So you can only speak for God when you are speaking from Jesus Christ. Everything has to be about Christ, and Christ is the Word. Now, in verse 4, inasmuch as he talked glowing about Israel, talked about benefits, yet all these benefits does not translate into salvation. You can have all the material, physical blessings, yet you come and say that not all Israel. Meanwhile, all Israel receive all these benefits, yet not all Israel is Israel indeed. So in the sect called Israel, there is a true sect called the people of God. Now in America, we have all the benefits, but it does not necessarily mean that because there's freedom, there's Bibles, there are churches in America, and therefore people outside America does not become Christians. So we can have all these benefits, but the point is, what do we do with it? And if Israel can be translated as a church, you can be in the visible church, but you are not a member of the invisible church. Because not all Israel is truly of God. And I think it's something we have to really ponder. At times you have to ask yourself, having a physical relationship with Abraham, your father is born again, has a relationship with God, does it mean that you are also a Christian? It's personal.
Right. Anyone else? All right. Would somebody be willing to close this in prayer?
I'll close in prayer. Just Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you, Father, for teaching us and guiding us through your word. As your Bible said, Israel saw the miracles, saw the calling of God, prophets, sent our messengers, leaders, Lord, kings, and all those people they have sent in order to let them know who they were in you. Father, allow us to be not like Israel. Allow us to be with open-minded, open hearts, receiving the things that you've given us. Father, all those things were written for our own understanding and for our own lesson, not to make the same mistakes. Thank you, Father, because it is you who chose us. Like you said to Peter, no flesh and blood has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Allow us to have discernment, allow us to have understanding, allow us to have that compassion towards the lost, towards those that don't know you. Because one day, Lord, you will call us. When the trumpet of the Son, you will be caught up with you in the air. Allow us to be compassionate towards ours, towards the lost, and to help one another, Lord. Thank you for my brother Scott. Thank you for this ministry. We worship you, and we honor Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.